going to go on. So there was a story I read this week about a gentleman and how people tend to not be able to learn. Maybe it's not learn, but maybe it's just follow instructions. I don't know. But this gentleman pulled into a gas station. It was an older gas station and still had one of those pop machines where you could maybe, you know, normally get like 50 cents for a can of pop or something like that. And he pulls up and gets out and walks over to the soda machine, reads on this on the soda machine this sign that says 12-ounce can of pop for $2. And I'm sure I've paid way over $2 for a can of pop before, but he was like, $2? That's incredible. It's kind of ridiculous. And the attendant overhears him talking about this soda, this machine and the $2, and he pipes up and he says, oh, well, you know what? That it ain't really $2, but that machine's broke. And I've put a sign on there, an out-of-order sign, several times, but people just keep putting money into it. Finally, I put this $2 sign up there, and everybody just leaves it alone. And that's true, I think, for life in general. Is Einstein had said, or at least he's credited with saying, that insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. And I think that's the nature, again, of our lives, is we tend to do the same things, we tend to follow the same patterns, go down the same route, even though we know it's going to end in the same way. And in the book of Judges, that's really what we see as this microcosm of 300 years of Israel's history of how things, how that happened. And so often, again, like we do in our own lives, is we fall into that same pattern as the Israelites did in Judges. Is we they what that said in there was a couple different times of all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. People did what was right in their own eyes, and again, we do that so often. In fact, I would say that that's maybe the banner of our or our, the tagline of our culture right now is doing whatever is best in our own eyes. And the problem with that, again, is it sets us up, I think, really just to fall. Because if we're just doing what's best in our own eyes, we're just doing what's best in our own agendas, our own goals, our own everything, that the standard ends up being pretty low then. And so instead of looking to a standard beyond us, a standard that's greater than us, a standard that's higher than us, we tend to fall well short of that. And so we end up getting ourselves in trouble. And so if our highest standard is either ourselves or someone around us, or even just human thought, or the best that humans can come up with, we're never going to get to as far as we want to get. We're never going to accomplish what we want to accomplish, and we're just going to end up, you know, the standard being so low never helps us to reach beyond that to something better. And that's exactly, I think, what the book of Judges is all about, too, is in the time period there before Israel had a king, before King Saul and King David and those others, is the book of Judges just shows us what happens when we follow that pattern. And so it's a lesson in the history of Israel to be able to show us those things. But it also is an opportunity for us to see how God works in those situations as well. And so I think there's hope in that idea as well for us to move forward here. So looking at this in terms of the book of Judges, looking at how they structured themselves in general, they were kind of just governed or ruled or led by family groups or individuals in the family. So they had their families and they had their clans, and out beyond that they had their tribes, the different tribes of Israel, and then Israel itself was kind of loosely connected at that time. And so within that context, again, they would do that pattern. They would rebel, repent, renew, repeat, rebel, repent, renew, repeat. And in the part of repentance, God would usually raise up a judge of some kind. And most of the judges, other than our one this morning, Deborah, most of the judges weren't like the judges we have. It's not like people came to them and they said, okay, you did this and you did that, so you pay her a cow for what you did. I assume they always use cows for their payments. It's just more fun for me. But whatever, you know, and that wasn't a lot of what these judges did. The judges, for the most part, were really warrior rulers. They would lead a military campaign or victory of some kind, and then they'd kind of rule the people as a warrior king, warrior ruler, kind of a judge. Deborah is a little bit different, and we'll talk more about that here in just a minute. But I also want to just remind us from last week, if you were here or listened last week, is this time period is rather an intense time period. To a certain extent, maybe a grotesque time period in human history. In fact, just the nature of the fighting, war, violence in that area, in that time period, just is very different than where we're at right now in our culture. And so we have to take in mind that's an important part of the story, but it's also an important part thing for us to remember as well. And this morning is no exception. And so one other neat thing about what we're going to look at this morning is in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Judges is the nature of the writing. And I encourage you, if you haven't done it recently, just go back and read chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Judges. Because it gives you the same story. In one is the first one is in prose or narrative, just the story of what happened. And then chapter 5 is the poetic song or psalm of what they experienced. And so it's just a neat retelling of the story in chapter 5 in a different style, in that poetic style. And I'll use both this morning, kind of bring them together a little bit. But it's neat to just see them back to back. And so I encourage you to do that. One of the few times in the Bible that we see something like that. All right, so with that in mind, if you got your Bibles or Bible app, we're going to start in chapter 4, looking at verses 1 and 2 to kind of set the story. And he says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." And remember Ehud from last week with the Jabba the Hutt king and the dung and all that stuff. All right, so Ehud died and the king and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Nailed that. All right. I practiced that several times to get that. All right. Again, this is from last week. We looked at Ehud and Eglon and what happened with that story. Again, chapter 3, just a fascinating story of how God used Ehud in different things and all sorts of circumstances to accomplish his desires. What sticks out to me in this verse, in these verses, is that verb sold. And the Lord sold them into the hand of King Jabin. Of all the words that could be used there, the word sold is used because I think that's significant. And I'll talk more about that here as we conclude as well. But that word sold is just the nature of a transaction. It's, you know, selling property or land, selling goods or whatever. It's buying and selling. There's something given for something received. It's the same word used when Joseph's brothers at the end of Genesis, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt when they sent him down. And that's the same word. So it's just this nature, or there's just this word soul. There's nothing really significant as far as the word goes, but I think there's an importance to that being used in this context, that the Lord is purposeful about what he does in selling them. And I think, again, going back to last week, God is very much in this process. He's not just allowing it to happen. He's not just saying, oh, well, you guys aren't doing what you're supposed to do, so I'm just going to kind of back away for a little bit. No, he is purposely doing these things. And it feels like or seems like it's a form of punishment, but again, his purpose is always the same, and we'll come back to that here in a little bit as well. All right, jumping down to verse 4 and 5, looking at Deborah. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. Goodness. Clicking buttons here. All right. Again, this is kind of a unique part of, especially the book of Judges, but as the Old Testament to a certain extent too, is obviously the first thing is Deborah is a woman, right? And that's significant in a very patriarchal society, is that she has that role. She's not just, she's a prophetess, and so she has that role of those kind of things, but she's also going to make judgments. And I think there's a couple different ways we can take that word judgment that she did there. It's very possible that she did decide the judge, you know, kind of like a judge would decide for our, you know, in our cases today, you know, you did this, you did that, this is how you guys make it work, or how to payment, or all those kind of things. But I don't know that that was her primary, to me that's not her primary role in this. Her primary role, I think, goes back to her being a prophetess. And a prophet, especially at that time, is just someone who expresses, or not just that time, but all time, is expresses God's word. It says what God wants them to say. We can look at the other prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, some of them, and we can know that God gave them specific things to say, right? Say this to these people about this, and specific situations. They are prophesying about the future, but they're also prophesying to the people right around them of what God wants them to say. But for Deborah, it may not be so much, again, her judgments being decided between two people as people would come to her for advice. And I think that's, to me, or not her advice, but what does God tell me about this situation? And so I may have a concern, or I may have something going on, or I may have need some direction in life or something. And to me, that is when they went to Deborah, and Deborah would say, no, this is what God wants you to do. This is the path to take. And the main reason, I guess I would say that that's what her role is as a judge, was because of what happens in the next verses, in verses 6 and 7, with her words to Barak. In fact, she summons Barak and says to him this. He says, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather the men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. All right, that's a prophecy, right, of telling them this is what you should do, what God has told you to do. Where the judgment comes in is because I think she is the one that she summoned Barak and said, this is where you need to go and this is what you need to do. And so she's fulfilling this role, again, as a woman in that context is such a unique aspect of this. The interesting part of this is Barak's response in a lot of ways, I think, because ultimately what he does is he gives her, it sounds like an ultimatum, at least. To me, it does. And I've never been a big fan of ultimatums, but basically he says, if you go, I'll go, right? If you come with, then we'll go ahead and do this. And we don't know why he does that. We don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. The only reason it seems like it's not a good response is because of, it seems like there's a consequence that comes with it. Because basically after he says that, Deborah says, okay, I'm going to go with you. And it seems like she's happy to go with him. But because of this, you're going to now the glory of this victory, of this fight that's about to happen, this battle that's about to happen, is the victory or the glory will go to a woman. And so Deborah is going to be the one that's acknowledged and given the glory for this experience rather than Barak. And so to me, I think, I assume Barak's in this ultimatum is a negative thing. Maybe not that big of a deal, but ultimately, again, Deborah is the victor in this whole thing. She is the hero of this story as a whole. Either way, Deborah, Barak, they gather this 10,000, army of 10,000, which again is a huge number at that time. But we also have to remember that this isn't like Deborah and Barak have this conversation, and the next day there's 10,000 people sitting waiting to do this battle, right? This takes time. There's a process involved in all of this. But 10,000 still at that time is a huge number. But they go down, head out to this fight with Sisera, his 900 chariots, however many other men. And so jumping ahead, we're going to now jump to chapter 5, looking at verses 4 and 5. This is what the poetic side of the storyteller tells us happened. It says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. And then jumping ahead to verses 19 through 21 of 5, says the kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, what might. After reading those, it makes you appreciate that they gave you the story in narrative form in the previous chapter, I think. But the point of all of that, the point of that, the poetic nature is basically saying God accomplished what he accomplished. God was able to give the people of Israel a victory in the midst of all of these things. We'd have to kind of break it down even farther and study even farther to get all of the imagery here that he's using, which is why poetry is so hard sometimes. It takes so long to just break it down into really almost line by line, word by word, where you try to understand it better. But basically, if you missed all of that, they won. And it wasn't because their 10,000 people were better than the 900 or whatever of the other side. It's because God was a part of it. And if you take that poetic nature, which is possible, of the where it talked about the rains come down and the river rose and then the torrents and all those kind of things, it sounds like that God provided water in such a way, a rain, a flooding or whatever it was, so that the chariots got bogged down in the area that they were battling. And so instead of chariots being a significant advantage in this battle, they become then a liability and almost a danger for the people that are using them. And that is taking, you know, that is an interpretation of the poetic side of it, which is fine, and it very possibly what happened. But at the same time, the point is that God accomplished this. God, yes, God sold the people to the people of to the king of Canaan and to Sisera, but ultimately God then provided for the people of Israel because of their desire to go back to him, and then he was able to step up with Deborah, with Barak, and accomplish this. All right, so there's this potentially miraculous event of the rain. Whatever happened, it was a miracle that God provided for them anyway. And then we have Sisera, which is another part of the story which is just interesting. Jumping back to chapter 4, because chapter 5 is just really confusing. This is what happened with Sisera. But Sisera, this commander, fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So Sisera turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Jumping to chapter 5, we get another response of, we'll jump ahead there, and see exactly what the poetic side of this says about this story. And it says this, "Most blessed of women by Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. Sisera asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl." So basically, you know, they take two lines to say she brought him in and gave him some milk, right, kind of a thing. And so it's this interesting part of this dynamic is Jael's role in all of this. And we don't get a lot of story or a lot of reasons of exactly why she fits into this and how she fits into this other than that this is what she did. But I have a feeling that Sisera's role in the army and what he accomplishes is so significant that he needed to have something happen to him. And so Jael steps into the story. She brings him in. And again, the significant act of doing something like providing hospitality, which was actually the husband's or the man's role in that culture, the fact that Jael stepped up and did it and made this decision is significant, right? As a woman, she's willing to put herself into that position, to provide hospitality, to bring in this fleeing commander, and to provide for him, and to give him the things that he asked for and desires. And so her stepping into that role is significant as a woman in that culture especially. And so we have this this dynamic between Deborah and Jael that they're stepping up. We do know, based upon these verses, that obviously Deborah and Barak saw Jael as a hero, right? Deborah and Barak are the ones that wrote the song in chapter 5. That Jael is considered a hero. And we'll read why she's a hero in just a second. But she's considered most blessed of women, right? Of all tent-dwelling women, she's the most blessed. And so they're honoring her and acknowledge her for what she's done. And again, we can only assume then that she did what fit into God's plan and what God wanted to accomplish in this. And so for those of you that don't know the story, this is where I think this is a fascinating part of the story. This is what happens. Jumping back again to we're going to stay in 5 because it's more poetic. This is more fun than chapter 4. It says this. It says, "She sent her hand to get to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead." Isn't that a more fun way of saying it other than just she, you know, killed him by stabbing him in the temple? I think that's just much more, I don't know, fun, but more poetic and more dynamic, I guess. But so anyway, there's a fair amount of poetic license as far as, you know, apparently he fell and he sank, right? Because there's that repetition. But she did literally take a tent peg and stabbed him right in the temple, basically attaching him to the ground with that tent peg. And just the poetry, the metaphor, the imagery used here is this dynamic where, you know, she didn't just do this, but she sunk him, right? He got pushed down and he was defeated, not just killed, but defeated in that way. And for her, again, to make the choice to do this, whatever the reason, right, we read that there was harmony or there was peace between the king king and then the commander and this family that Jael's a part of. Her choice to do that obviously is a huge step, maybe outside of her role as the wife in that context, right? It's almost like, this is a terrible example, but it's almost like one of the, you know, a husband or a wife, one of them going and deciding they're going to buy a car, you know, spend $30,000 and buy a new car without telling their husband, right? That's a terrible example. But it's making a huge decision without bringing their, you know, their spouse into this. And for a woman in that culture to make that decision is significant. But I also think that's an important part of this whole story, right? Not just in the New Testament. We do see over and over in the New Testament how women stepped in and they were significant. Women were vital to what happened with Jesus and his ministry, but also in his death and resurrection. But we even see in the Old Testament how women were a huge part of the story and the culture and the things that are happening there as well. And so this part of the story of Judges is significant in that way, and we need to make sure we highlight that, or I highlight that as far as women's role in providing for accomplishing God's will in the story. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the point of the story is, again, what it was last week to a large extent, is God providing. Is God doing something, stepping into this world in a unique way? And last week, it highlighted more the circumstances, right? All the different things that fell into place for the story to go the way it went. This week, it's highlighting the women that are a part of the story of Deborah and Jael to be able to accomplish what God desires to accomplish, which I think, brings us back to, again, that word of sold. And I think that's an important part of this whole context in a more of a general theological understanding, is that this idea of God was not just involved in the story, but he almost seems to be punishing, right? He sounds like he's punishing the people of Israel. And specifically, we're told that he brings hardship on the people in order for him to accomplish his will. And that's something I think we struggle with in our culture, is does God just allow bad things to happen, or does he cause bad things to happen? And it's a struggle sometimes, because we don't know, right? In this story, we know that God sent Jabin, this king of the Canaanite king, to oppress the people so they come back to him. In our lives, we don't know, right? Unless you guys got a secret book or something that you can read and says God did this because of this, right? If you have that, good for you. I don't know, right? I don't know if something bad happens, it's because God wanted something from me, or I don't know if it's just a random circumstance or event that happened in my life. But the point at the end of the day is the same. Whether it was God purposely doing it, or whether God just allowed it to happen, or it's just life circumstances affecting me, the point at the end of the day is always the same, or my response should always be the same. Going back to God. Returning back to him. Whether it's him purposely doing something negative or bad or something awful in my life or random. If I go back to God, the story always ends the same. And that's all he wants from us. That's all he wants in this story as well. He wants to be able to have the praise and honor and glory in this. In fact, that's how this story ends. Going back to chapter 4, it says, on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And then jumping to chapter 5, it says, so may all, God, may all of your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. At the end of the story, they praise and honor God, give him glory, give him the what he deserves in all of these things, and they go back to him. And so in looking at this and looking at the story for our lives, the story, again, isn't really about Barak or Deborah or Jael as much as they're highlighted, and it's important that we understand where they're at in that story. The point of the story is God. How are the people of Israel being brought back to God, and then how are we being brought and drawn closer to God? And there are so many different things in our lives that we can look at and say, okay, how am I doing that? And I think this is something we probably do ask ourselves a fair amount, right? Maybe we have a morning devotional, or we spend time reading the Bible or prayer or whatever. Maybe we're, you know, obviously spending time in services, Sunday school, different things like that. How am I drawing closer to God? And that's something we constantly need to ask ourselves, constantly need to wonder, am I doing things that are, drawing me closer to God? If we're wanting more of a judgment like Deborah gave Barak as far as a specific thing in our life, we have the New Testament, right? We have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, that says, do this, and do this, and do this. The specifics aren't necessarily all that important as much as the holistic idea of, am I this type of person that Jesus asked me to do? And in the end of the day, again, it's about drawing closer to him. But I want to take this one step further this morning. For those of us, especially those of us that are followers of Jesus, that have that relationship with him, is not only are we drawing closer to God, but are we helping others draw closer to God? And this is where I think God's act in the story, I think, is interesting. And I would never say that we should purposely hurt people so that they get closer to God. That would never be my point. But my point is sometimes we need to say something that doesn't always seem the nicest, or we need to address something that doesn't always come across, and we would say maybe isn't politically correct or isn't socially the norm necessarily. Always doing it in love and kindness and caring. But ultimately, the other day, how are we helping others draw closer to God? And I think so often we don't ask that question specifically. We ask, well, am I loving that person? We tend to be the not type of people where I'm not doing that, and I'm not hurting anyone, or I'm not doing that. But how are we purposely helping others draw closer to God? And we can do, I'm a fan of random acts of kindness and doing, kind and loving things for people and encouraging people and challenging and different things like that. But at some point in time, maybe we need to challenge other people. At some point in time, we need to maybe give people a little bit of a nudge. Maybe at some times we need to do things differently in order to get people to think differently. And the point at the very end of the day, though, is to get people to draw closer to God. And I guess that, to me, is a significant part of this whole story. And again, I would ever say that any of us should act like God and do something purposeful and hurt somebody to get them to draw closer to God. I think that would rarely ever work anyway. But can we do things that maybe stir some things in order for us to help us and draw us closer to God? But along that same line, sometimes our role is just a simple part of the whole story, right? Deborah played her role, Barak played his, JL played her role, and we can look at all the different roles and what they're part of. It. Sometimes our role isn't what we think it is, or isn't what we assume it should be. Right? We think, well, it should be that thing or this thing or do that. And sometimes it's just something a little bit different. Maybe it's just a sign of support. Maybe it's just an encouraging word. In fact, Andy Stanley writes this about parents. He says, your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God may not be something you do, but someone you raise. Which as a mother or a father, I think is a significant thought to have. Is I may not step into God's kingdom and do something significant as far as everybody's going to write a book about it or going to see it and going to pay attention to it. My role may be as a father, and I'm lifting people up, or lifting my kids up to accomplish something great for the kingdom as they grow. And even if they don't ever accomplish anything, just being a good father can be a huge contribution to the kingdom of God. Taking that a step further as well, this doesn't sound as poetic as Andy's here, but I like this too. It says, or this is mine. Your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God may not be something you do yourself, but someone you support or encourage or lift up. And sometimes our role might be a little bit different than what the church maybe tells us or what we think the church is telling us to do. But our role is to just play the role that we've been given, to accomplish what we've been asked to accomplish, to love maybe by just prayer, or maybe just through resources or money or an encouraging word. Maybe our role isn't a Barak or a Deborah. Hopefully our role is never a JL. I don't know. But our role is whatever God desires to put on us. And so that's where we need to maybe ask for discernment and pray and spend those times thinking about that as well. The book of Judges is a lot of different things, right? But if nothing else, it is at least a book on reconciliation, drawing people back to him, drawing people back into that relationship with God. And so as we spend our time moving forward, as we look at our own lives, is how are we are stepping in, not even if we're not rebelling, how are we stepping into those times of renewal, especially as we get closer to Lent, and how are we spending, being drawn into that that idea of how do we have being drawn closer to God and drawing others closer to him as well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we just thank you so much for your son. We thank you so much for the sacrifice that he made for us and being able to be drawn closer to you through him, because we know that is the whole point of the whole story, is that how of being drawn back to you. But I also pray, Lord, that we can find ways to encourage, challenge, and push maybe others into a role, into a situation where they draw closer to you as well. Help us all to see where we can do that, how we can do that, and do that ultimately in love, grace and humility. And we pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.